We are in Luke 6, picking up in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, which is somewhat abbreviated from Matthew, but it's the same sermon. Some think he maybe preached more than one, but I don't find any evidence for that. I think the way we should take the Gospels is one says more, another says less. We put it all together and we get the whole picture. And this is what's happening in Luke. And so we have started the Beatitudes, Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And Jesus, this is his first sermon, or not his first sermon, it's his first recorded lengthy sermon. We know he preached in the synagogue before that and may have preached in other places. But here's what he has to tell us. This is the first lengthy passage that teaches us about what it means to be a Christian. And who's listening to him? You know, it's self-righteous people. We're all, by the way, by nature self-righteous. You know, that's how we're born, because we're born in sin. He's talking to legalists. He's talking to unbelievers. He's talking, though, most of all to his disciples. So he's really directing this to those who have said they're trusting him and following him. So this is not really an evangelistic sermon. But it's a sermon that he preaches to believers who need to overcome the remaining sin in their hearts. So their unbelief, their pride. And so what does he say to them? And it begins in verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, we saw last week, this can't mean you're blessed for being materially poor. And the reason is because there's plenty of poor people who go to hell, you know? Being poor doesn't make you in the kingdom. It's got nothing to do with it. So Jesus is all the time using temporal metaphors to refer to spiritual realities. And what he's saying is, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. That is, God has given you a grace if you're broken. If you're not broken, if you're proud, if everything's going well in life, if you're feeling good about yourself and everything, and you don't feel guilt and sin and pains of poverty, of spirit, and you don't feel your need because you're enough, you're not blessed. Right? That the first blessing that we receive in Christ is a blessing to believe that the law of God is true and that I don't measure up to it. That Jesus is good and righteous, and I don't measure up to him either. So the Christian life doesn't begin in this place of joy and, you know, thank God I'm going to heaven. It doesn't start there. It doesn't start high at all. The Christian life, the motions of Christianity in general, but the beginning of it is low. Blessed are you, plural, who are poor, because yours is the kingdom of God. If you're rich in your own goodness and righteousness and sufficiency and knowledge and wisdom, if you're rich in all those things, you're not going to heaven. Because it's only those who are poor whose is the kingdom of God. Now, how do you get poor? Well, it's through grace, but how's that? It's through the Word of God. How does that work? Well, you look at Christ bleeding and bloodied on the tree, and you say, my sins put him there. This great Jesus, who I don't deserve, died in the place of wretched sinners like me. And his blood washes me and forgives me and reconciles me to him. And so I have need. I feel my remaining sin, that ugly hatred, contempt, that ugly covetousness and lust and worldliness and self-deception and others' manipulation and all those things. I feel my need. God, help me. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Here again, this is not talking about people who are physically hungry, because just being physically hungry doesn't mean you're going to be satisfied. There are plenty of people who starve to death in this world. This is saying those who hunger for Christ. Blessed are you who hunger for Christ. That is, if you can hunger for Jesus, you're blessed. Do you hunger for him? Well, what makes you hungry for him? The whole Bible believed? That is, the law and the gospel believed because the Spirit is in you? Not poetry, not paintings, their whole traditions who believe that all kinds of art and beauty and magnificence, not, certainly not, and God help us, beautiful sermons with Charles Bridges calls purple patches in them that just lift you up into the heavenlies so that you have this rapturous experience of the glories of Jesus and hunger for him. That's not even how Jesus preached. How did he preach? Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. How do you get there? You're in the Bible by faith, line upon line, word upon word, and you weep over your own sins. But why will you laugh? Because in Jesus, you weep over your sins, but you laugh that they're forgiven. And you weep over your sins, and you laugh when you finally start overcoming any of them. You're like, that's a miracle. That would have made me angry, and I'm not angry. Instead, I have mercy, and I love that person I would have been angry with. That's a miracle. And I laugh. You laugh. God, I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so you laugh and you thank God that he's keeping his promises to you through Jesus. Blessed are you when people hate you. You say, what, Brother Tom? Aren't Christians supposed to be loved and, you know, like Jesus? Well, Jesus wasn't loved, was he? Blessed are you when people hate you. And when they exclude you, Christians are not popular. We're not going to be popular. Why? Because we believe the truth. We say the truth. We live according to the truth. People are often attracted to Christians at first, maybe, because they're interesting and, you know, curious. And they might even respect Christians at first. But eventually, the world excludes them and then reviles them and spurns your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. And leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And so we looked at all that last week. So let's look at these woes, which we have in Luke. It's not in Matthew. So we have blessings and woes. What's the difference? Well, a blessing is a grace of God in the covenant of grace, in the new covenant. A woe is a curse under the law. That's what it is. So woe to you, which means you're damned. Cursed be you. You're going to hell if this is true of you because of what you are. And what's it say? What does Jesus tell us? Woe to you who are rich. Now, that's not temporal riches, obviously, because that would mean no rich person could ever go to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19 says that the rich are not to trust in their riches. You know, the Bible says not many who are rich. It doesn't say any in 1 Corinthians. And so this is not talking about woe to you or damned are you. You're going to hell if you have a lot of money. No, this is talking about it probably includes those who trust their riches. That's probably what it means. So woe to you if you trust your riches. Well, what are your riches? So you might trust your money. Like, my money's going to save me. I'm trusting in it. Jesus said, what did he say? He said, you cannot serve both God and money or mammon. You can't. You'll either serve one and hate the other or hate the one and serve the other. So you can't trust in riches and belong to Jesus. This is the law of God. You can't. But what are some other things that people think of as their riches? It's not just money. Some trust the riches of their intellect. How smart they are. They can figure out everything. Some trust the riches of their relationships. Wow, look at all my relationships. They're going to keep me safe. I have this little band of brothers, this little cadre of people, which usually ends up being actually like a clique or something. You know, when you're trusting your relationships, it becomes so tight, nobody else can get in. But they trust their relationships or the riches of their accomplishments in the world. Wow, I trust what I've done. Look what I've done. I can trust that I'm going to keep on performing like I need to save myself in this world. Woe to you who are rich. Now, it's not wrong to be smart, and it's certainly not wrong to have close relationships or accomplishments, but when we trust in those things, what's it say? You're damned. If that's what you trust in. But I think there's a bigger implication here, which is woe to those who trust in the riches of their own righteousness. How good you are before God. He's talking to proud people. Proud people think of themselves as basically good. There's only one way you and I can ever think of ourselves as basically good. And it's that we are comparing ourselves to other people instead of to Jesus. Or we're comparing our outward behaviors at our best to other people's outward behaviors, usually at their worst. You know? Then we can feel good. I'm good. Look at me. How good I am compared to those other people. This is the law. And Jesus is preaching it hard to them. People who feel righteous in themselves, are rich in their own goodness. They think of themselves of having it mostly together. They're doing it right. You know, this is actually the natural human state. You say, well, Brother Tom, what are you saying? I need to go around, you know, thinking of how unrighteous I am all the time. I mean, look, if you're not in the Bible regularly and at church regularly, where the word of whole Bible is preached, the natural state of your life will be to run around thinking you're basically fine. The Bible is what teaches you you're not. It's Jesus that teaches you. You have problems in your heart. And so this is why we need the Word of God daily. We need the Lord's Day weekly. So we don't get into this that we're rich. Because if we think we're rich in our righteousness, we've received our comfort right now. Some Christians think of themselves as not like those wicked pagans out there who are sexually immoral. Well, you're not exactly like them, are you? But you think that's your righteousness? Do I? Look at those pagans who are godless. They never go to church. We're so much better than they are. We're good Christians, those LGBTQ people, which they are wicked, aren't they? They're terribly wicked. They're going to hell. But if we think that we are righteous enough to go to heaven because of our righteousness, and we look at them with scorn and derision like the Pharisee looked at the publican, we have a real problem. Then we are full, we are rich now. You don't want to be rich. You see what I'm saying? That shouldn't be our attitude toward wickedness. Or, this is the twisted way Christians are rich. They think, look, we're not like those proud Christians. They're these proud Christians that are the most disgusting thing to us. We aren't like those self-righteous Christians and those self-righteous churches. We aren't stuck up like those other Christians are. We're good Christians. We're better than them. This is pride, isn't it? Those who trust in their own riches have already received their comfort in this world. And how are they comforted? Well, they comfort themselves that they're good. That they're so much better than other people, that they're God's favorites because they're not like those others. Now, beloved, if this is you, will you see your sin? It's there. It's in me. I'm preaching to myself, not just to you, believe me. Your sin is there. Will you see it? How does your self-righteousness die? How does it die? I want to give you a couple things. How does it die? How do you die to this richness that Jesus is talking about? Well, first it begins by recognizing that it's there. That you look at others there's a look on the face that's almost like scorn. It's a pursed lip, disgust toward that wicked sinner over there that I'm not like. Will you recognize your pride? Will you see the pride in your heart that compares yourself to others and puffs you up? That's the first thing. We have to let the law do its work and believe and trust God speaking in his law to convict our hearts of our pride and our self-righteousness. Maybe it's not toward those wicked sinners out there. Maybe it's toward your spouse. You look at your spouse and you think, I'm so much better than my spouse. I'm so much more righteous than him or her. I'm a much better Christian than that person is. Or you look at your spouse and you think, well, they're so proud, self-righteous Christians. Look at that spouse walking around like they got everything together. I know they're wicked sinners and I'm better than they are. You know, we can accuse anybody of anything we want to. And it happens in marriages. It happens between siblings. It happens in the church. Will you admit to yourself that you have that remaining pride in you? And that's the first step to redemption and change. How? By seeing you think you're too rich. So do I, still. Secondly, pride can only die at the foot of the cross. Look there at Jesus. You look at him, bleeding and dying. He took your pride to himself. Can we possibly look at the cross and feel more righteous than Jesus? Look at him. Are you better than him? Who loved perfectly? If you're not more righteous than Jesus, how can you feel righteous, self-righteous at all? There is Jesus dying on the cross, perfectly righteous. He bled and died for all of your sins and mine. Where is your self-righteousness now? You better than him? If you're not better than Jesus, how do you have any basis to be better at all or righteous at all? The cross speaks the harshest condemnation against you and me that could ever be spoken. You don't just deserve hell. You deserve worse than hell. You deserve what you can never pay, even in hell. And Jesus did pay for. And so will you look at him and see your self-righteousness, but look again at the cross, and you see there in Jesus, in the cross, the good news that you do not have to puff yourself up with self-righteousness. Jesus gives you his righteousness in love as a gift of free grace. He accepts you fully by grace through faith alone. He forgives your pride. He forgives your self-righteousness. If you will look at him, just look at him hanging there on the tree. He forgives you completely and accepts you. And then he says, now look, die to your self-righteousness and pride. You talk to yourself. You preach that gospel to yourself daily. I need Jesus. I need the blood of Christ to wash me. I need to humble myself and love others as Christ has taught me to love because he loved me that way. So will you die to your pride and treat others with kindness and love and patience who are proud? It's hard to love proud people. Have you noticed that? That's the hardest kind of person to love, who's proud, especially if you're proud. Our pride hates loving proud people. So why should you love them? Why should you be patient with them? Why should you forgive them? It is not because they deserve it. They don't deserve your love. They don't deserve your forgiveness. And it's not only because it's good for them. Why should you die to your pride and love others who are proud? Well, it's for your good first. But higher than that, it's out of love to Jesus. And ultimately, it's to the glory of God. That's why you love self-righteous, proud people. And so won't you look at brothers and sisters with mercy and love them? Do you know how our pride really dies? It's that Christ loves us in the midst of it. There's two things we have to see. How does our pride die? We have to see our pride first. And you know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but it's hard to see my pride because pride does this little tricky thing that hides from us. It doesn't like to see. It feels more like, I'm just right. You know, I'm not proud, right? And sometimes a brother or sister has to peel it open and show us. And it's maybe not a brother or sister that can do that. It's only the law of God. So pride dies in the face of the mirror of the law of God and then the love of Jesus for us in the midst of it. Law and gospel kills our pride. So there's what Jesus says. Woe to you. That is, damned are you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You know, the Bible speaks negatively of laughter a lot. Did you know that? Sometimes it's positive, but it's actually kind of negative a lot of times. Listen to Ecclesiastes 7:6. For as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. I'm not saying laughter is wrong. I mean, some of you, you know, are funny people, right? And that's great. There's nothing wrong with laughter. But there's a kind of laughter that takes life lightly. They're just laughing their way through life. They're not taking it seriously. They just want to have fun. They're in great danger. You know why fools laugh? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. They're just going to pleasure their way through life. That's the laughter of fools. The Bible says if you laugh your way through life and you're lighthearted about Christ, divine truth, the law, the gospel, your sin, then you will mourn and weep one day. If your life is a laughing life, and you're not taking it seriously because it's serious, then you're doomed. And one day you'll mourn and you'll weep. Look with me, if you will, at James 4. Let's just see this kind of expounded a little bit. James chapter 4. Verse 1. So we're considering those who laugh now that they're going to mourn and weep. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? You know, fools, you know, the nature of a fool is this. They'll be your best buddy as long as you're on their side. They'll laugh right along with you. They'll laugh with you as you enjoy life with them. A fool loves to laugh with his friends. But the moment you disagree with a fool, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Why do we fight each other? We want something from other people. We want them to act a certain way. We want them to treat us the way we want them to treat us. And so you desire, you don't have, you murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. What's the source of all this? Foolishness, passions. I want to squeeze life out of that person, out of this world. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's what a fool is, by the way. He's a friend of the world. He loves the world and worldlings, and he loves living in a worldly way, and he loves stuffing his face with pleasures of this world instead of filling himself with Jesus, the bread of life. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Does this sound like it's a laughing matter? It's not. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a kind of laughter that's proud. Living my life, this is fun. Living for my pleasures, living for entertainments, living for drink, living for food, living for relationships, having my good old time, and I'm not becoming an image of God. I'm not dying to my sin. I'm not looking at Jesus. I'm just laughing and having a good time. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. People don't like this word submission today, but there it is again. We must submit ourselves to God. This is the way of freedom. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Who's the devil? The tyrant, the oppressor. And he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's a double-minded person? Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm going to live in the world. I'm going to live for my pleasure. I'm going to gratify my lusts and satisfy myself. But I'm a Christian. I'm coming to church, and I got Jesus. That's double-minded. Now, this is why I read the passage, because look what James says. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. How about we put that on the church sign out front? Come to First Baptist. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. How's that for church growth? Gloom over what? Laughter dies over what? Laughter in a light way about this world, as though life and death and the world and the glory of God is not at stake. That all that matters is my pleasure without Jesus. No, be wretched and mourn and weep. and let your laughter be turned. Now, this is not actually a hard word, believe it or not, because it is the sweetest thing to see your sin for what it really is and hate it because you love Jesus. That is joyful. That's what real joy is. Real joy is tinged with mourning. I hate that sin in me, and I love Jesus, and I want him. That kind of laughter, if you can laugh in the midst of such mourning with tears running down your face, that is the kind of laughter that's godly. Jesus saved me. I got nothing but Christ. And then it says, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So I think that's something about what Jesus is getting at when he says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. But then look at verse 26. He gives another woe. Again, more judgment. Here's Christ, who is full of grace. But you know, one of the graces that Jesus has for us is the truth that's hard to hear sometimes. I mean, who else is going to say it if it's not Jesus? If there's a hard truth to hear, we need to hear from him. Do you think of that as his love, his glory, his beauties, his excellencies, his wonder, his the reason we're drawn to him is because he says, woe to you. Are you drawn to Jesus for that reason? We should be, because that's who he is. What's he say? Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Woe to you. Now, the thing about false prophets is they're always nice and likable. And when you get really close and you're around them a long time, that can be different. But publicly, and for most people, they're very, very, very nice and likable people. That's how they hook you. That's what they do. They're sweet people. They're winsome. When I was in seminary, I had multiple professors tell us that liberal pastors are the nicest, most encouraging pastors you'll ever meet. That's actually the nature of false religion, too. In the book of Revelation, that he looks like a lamb, but has the voice of a dragon. They seem harmless. They seem humble. They're sweet and sugary and nice, and just who could ever see anything wrong with this? But they're very kind people. Here's what Jesus is saying. False prophets never confront your sin. They might be thundery, and they might not be nice in the sense we think of as nice. They might be thundery, but what they're thundering against is all the stuff you want them to thunder against. You know? So if they're mad about something in the pulpit, they're going to be mad at all the things you're mad at. They're never going to confront you about your sin. They don't disagree with you in love. False prophets never convict your conscience. They will always do what it takes to keep your good opinion. They have to, because what are they in it for? Their money. They're in it to bind you to themselves for some reason. A false prophet will never risk his relationship with you, broadly you, to tell you the truth. He won't do it. That's why Jesus says everyone speaks well of the false prophets. Why do they speak well of the false prophets? Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But biblical prophets, along with faithful Christians, so this is not even about my position as a pastor here. This is about all of you and me together. Look what who's he talking to? Disciples. And here's what he says. All faithful Christians will stand with Jesus and his truth, even against you if they have to. And this is how you can tell a false prophet from a true Christian. A true Christian loves you, but he also stands firmly on the word of God and won't budge. So I love you, but no, you're wrong. I mean, do you remember the story of Rosaria Butterfield? If you've not read The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, it's one of the best books I've read ever. But that pastor, who was an OPC pastor, invited her, this lesbian woman, over into his house with his wife weekly, and he told her the same thing every week, basically. I love you, but you're wrong. I love you, but you're wrong. I love you. I really do, but you're wrong. She said that going to his church was like getting assaulted in her conscience every week. Like, I went there and was like, why would I subject myself to this? Because all he did was tell the truth out of the Bible. I love you, but you're wrong. If everyone likes you all the time, it might be because you're not telling them the truth in love. It might be that you love their love more than you love them. You love their love, or do you love them? You love your relationship, or do you love them? It's not a good thing if everyone speaks well of you throughout your life. You know, everybody likes you. People who oppose Christ and his truth will not speak well of you if you are with Jesus. They won't. If you're telling them the truth, now if you keep quiet, they'll speak finally well of you, but then you're lying. How are you a Christian and not telling the truth? You say, well, that's a weakness I have. Well, you need to repent. Jesus told the truth. How would you be a Christian if he didn't tell the truth to you and die for the truth that he told to you? You wouldn't even be saved without the truth-telling of Jesus, and he rescued you from your lies. And he speaks well of you at the cross, but he's not after your good opinion as much as he's after you. Do you see the difference? Jesus is after you, not your good opinion. You ever read some of the stuff in the Gospels and think, I don't know what I even think of Jesus sometimes? If you read these Gospels, he is not Mr. Nice Guy. He is not nice guy. Sometimes he comes across a bit hard, strong, truthful, maybe untempered even occasionally, but he's always deeply wise and he always says the right thing. And he does it in love for those that he's speaking to. And so Jesus is telling all of his disciples that you are damned if you throughout your life never have an enemy. If the world loves you and no unbelievers ever oppose you, beloved, Christians are truth tellers. This is very serious. Christians tell the truth and they'll be accused of not telling the truth the right way. That's usually the first thing. So you told the truth, but you told it the wrong way. Well, there's a wrong way to tell the truth, but they accuse Jesus of not telling the truth the right way. And his disciples, Christians tell the truth and they will be accused of being proud and self-righteous. In our day, even to assert that truth exists or that anyone else is wrong means you're judgmental. You know? And the world will accuse you. Whose a good opinion do you want? The world's? You want to please the Lord? And the world will accuse you if you tell the truth, even in love. Now, the mechanism of the world's accusations today is something like this, not to reason with you. They don't say, well, you know, I hear you saying that, and I disagree with you, and let me tell you why. Instead, usually this is how it comes across. They will call you unloving. Or it's become more popular today to say you're lacking empathy, which is a code word that means you're an abuser. What it means. A term that's thrown around too easily today. You're a narcissist because you just tell the truth boldly. And there's no biblical or rational argument when people make these slurs. They just call you names. And you ask them to define their terms. You say, well, define that. What are you talking about? Let's talk about it. Well, that's what a narcissist would do. That's the answer. Now, how do you feel about that? Boxes you in a corner. I don't want to be a narcissist. I don't, you know? When you get accused of these things, what are you going to do? You know what they're after? They want you to stop talking about it. And so they use these accusatory words to make you afraid of being this terrible thing so that you'll shut up. Because what you're saying is getting up in my business. That's what they do. Their goal isn't truth. Their goal is to make you feel afraid of being this terrible thing in society, a narcissistic abuser. And so you just stop talking about these things that are offensive, that are biblical. They don't do this with scripture. They do it with name calling and with accusations, and they do not do it with careful reason. We live in a time when reasoned biblical discussion, careful definitions, and arguments are out the window, even among some Christians, but especially in the world. The point is this, that if you tell the truth, and if you're a Christian, professing Christian, and if everyone speaks well of you, and if no one ever accuses you, you might examine whether or not you're being faithful to tell the whole truth of your Lord and King. Everyone speaks well of a false prophet, but true prophets of Christ are not always liked and at some point called names and slandered. So there we've seen the blessings to those in Christ and to the woes to those outside of Christ. We don't have time to do this whole next passage, but I just want to touch on it because we see where Jesus is going here. This is about love. What's the heart of the Christian ethic of how we're supposed to live? Like Jesus, in love. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Is that offensive? In our society it is. What do they say today? If you have an enemy, you need boundaries. Right? Don't let that person in. Keep them. You need to do some self-care. Get rid of those toxic people. Set up those boundaries in your life. That's what they say. Now, there's a right kind of boundary, but you know what the real boundaries are? It's the law of God, spoken and lived. Right? But how can you love your enemy if you keep back from them? How can I? If you don't let them in your life, how can you do good to those who hate you if you're like, I'm not going to even be around ever those who hate me? This is bad for my psychological health. Well, it might be. But how are you going to do good to them? Look at what the Bible says. And then it says this. It's like, Jesus, are you serious? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Wait, pray for those who abuse you? Abusers? Aren't you supposed to get them out of your head, not even think about them? Well, pray for them. Bless them. How can you do this? Look, here's the bottom line about how we can love. We have to know what we are by the law to have this attitude ever. And by the gospel, what are you? What am I? No better than anybody else, but by the grace of God. What could you become? What's in the heart of man? It's as bad as anything that's ever in anybody else's heart. And could become that, but by God's grace. And if we know what we are by nature and what God has given us in Jesus, how he's washed us of our sins and forgiven us and given us his love, we can learn how to love our enemy and draw near to them and be vulnerable to a degree. Now, that does not mean, I want to be very careful, this does not mean we give a pass to abuse. This does not mean that we do not confront it rightly and tell the truth about it, certainly. But it does mean you've got to be in a position to love your enemy in order to obey Jesus, don't you? And to do good to those who hate you in order to obey Jesus. And so this is the teaching of Christ. And after all, isn't that the only way that we're even converted today? Is that Jesus loved us, his enemies. He got up on the cross, and what did he do? They were crucifying him. They were hurling all kinds of insults against him. And he said, Father, forgive them. He blessed them, for they know not what they do. Can we have that kind of mercy toward a wicked person who doesn't deserve it? Jesus had it to us. And if we can understand how he loved his enemy and how he's forgiven us of so much, then we can learn to forgive and to love others.